I tend to do a bit of writing, and my mom is a writer as well. And so she often sends me those lists of essentially high school fails, you know, some of the worst written literature in the history of the English language that have been collected, especially on the internet. And my favorite one that she sent me a long time ago was the worst comparisons ever found in an English lit paper. And there's a whole bunch of them, but a few stood out to me. One of them went something like this, and forgive, I'm trying to go off the top of my head. The two strangers looked at each other confused as they passed in the night, just like two birds equally confused passed each other looking confused. My all-time favorite, though, was it sailed across the water just like a bowling ball wouldn't. That is absolutely fantastic. Totally true and totally unhelpful. One of the greatest sentences all time in the English language comes from Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. It's an incredible sentence of comparisons. But it doesn't end there. He continues on. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on its being received for good or for evil in the superlative degree of comparison only. In other words, there was so much going on, and it affected so many people in different ways. The only way they could talk about it was in the most extreme language possible. Now, if that doesn't hit home, flip to Fox News, then flip to MSNBC. Two extremes that will talk about the same events in completely different language, both of them as extreme as possible. This world offers a variety of experiences, some good and some bad. But in the midst of this variety, this choose-your-own-adventure that we call life, it only has two endings. It seems like there's so much going on. It seems like there's so much in front of us that we tend to get lost in minutiae. We tend to get lost in details. We tend to get caught up in things bigger than us and caught up in things smaller than us. And we do so to our own detriment because we're missing out on the fact that there's really only one question life is meant to answer. The reason I'm bringing this up is because Revelation 8:13 through 9:12 speaks of God's judgment against the world, yet salvation for his people. And that is intricately linked up with what we're already talking about this morning. All of these extremes will come down to this one statement. Now, we've been through Revelation. We're in the midst of going through Revelation. It is not the easiest book to understand. And Pastor Roger and myself and whoever else will be preaching throughout this series, we're going to do our best to bring you through all of this imagery and strange stuff that's happening. But I'm going to go ahead and put a warning tag on today's sermon. This is one of the weirdest passages in a book known for weird passages. And you'll understand why in a little bit, and if you read the passage for today, you'll understand what I'm talking about as well. But I don't want you to get caught up in the minutia. We will talk about it, we'll talk about the details, and I'll take you through them. But don't get caught up in them. And that's kind of the idea for Revelation. There's a lot going on in the book of Revelation. Don't get caught up in the details. Understand the big picture. Revelation is not laying out a blueprint to how the end times work. That's not the point. The point is for you to understand our hope is sure. Christ has already won. That's the big picture. That's the big picture. So don't get lost in all the other things that are happening. Now, the last few weeks, I've talked about God's silence, the silence of heaven. And then we talked about the first four trumpets and how all of this shows God's patience, his loving patience waiting on humanity and giving chance after chance for each person to repent. Hopefully by now you've opened to Revelation 8:13. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Okay, so you understand right off the bat, woe, 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 he's setting us up for something. The next few trumpet blasts are going to be worse than the ones that already came. But when I read this, one question popped into my mind. Why an eagle? Why is there a bird flying across the sky yelling this out? What significance does this have? Well, I'm going to tell you. Eagles were heralds. In other words, they tend in the literature of that day, they spoke for the gods, or in some of the other literature, they would speak for the kings or the emperors. They were considered majestic, and they were considered worthy of royalty. So if you saw an eagle, your mind would immediately think of royalty. That's the connection that they would make. Eagles were also one of the symbols of Rome, and specifically of the Roman legions. So if you see an eagle, you'd also tend to think military. In that day and age, the Roman legions were seen throughout the world. They had a presence known. In Israel, there was usually at least a small contingent of Roman soldiers in the area. And the Roman standard, every company would have it, would be a pole with the eagle on top. So the eagle was, in many respects, omnipresent throughout the Roman Empire. So when you see eagle, you should think majesty, royalty, and oftentimes Roman military strength. And the reason that the eagle is used here, it's also a sense of foreshadowing. Or for those of you not up on literature in today's culture, how about it's a spoiler alert? The eagle, that the fact that it refers to the Roman Empire, is a spoiler alert for what's coming up later. The Roman Empire will figure heavily in some of the contemporary understanding of the passages in Revelation. And I'll say that now, and I'll make Pastor Roger fulfill it later on when you get there. And Pastor Roger's going, gee, thanks, Ron. The cry from the eagle sets the stage for the next three chapters. So when he's saying, whoa, 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 it's not a small thing. It's a big signal in the text saying, pay attention. If this were a comic, it would be the bat signal up in the air. Look at this. Pay attention. Something big is happening. Now, we've talked about the importance of numbers in the book of Revelation. You know, three shows completeness. It shows oftentimes a symbol of the Trinity. It's a symbol of leadership. Here, it's showing that there are three things coming. Ooh. So it's not intended to be the same type of symbol we normally have. It is just the number three coming up. But they're all intentionally tied together. Now remember, we're in the middle of seven trumpets. And we did the first four kind of bang, 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 done. Right? It was all in one passage, very short, all put together. These three are spread out. That should tell you something significant, that each one by itself is important. Also, as a unit, they are important. So keep that in mind. In other words, the first four trumpets were warm-ups for what's about to come. Revelation 9, verses 1 and 2. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Now, each one of these sections, I have one question headlining the section in order to give you a glimpse into what I'm looking at. So what is the pit? When I look at this and I see all this language and there's smoke and there's a great furnace and there's a shaft, but everything's centered around this bottomless pit. So what is the pit? What significance does this have? Why is it mentioned in the text? Well, last week we talked about every time you see a star, you should assume that that star is an angel, unless it's specifically mentioned with the sun and the moon and in the sky. So here it refers to angels, an angel. The question then is, what is the pit? Now, this goes back to an entire huge metaphor in the Old Testament. I'm going to go ahead and put Genesis 1 up on the screen. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The face of the deep, the reason I have that highlighted for you is because it's the same word in Greek. In the Septuagint, the Old Testament translated into Greek, the word that we have here for shaft, or I'm sorry, not for shaft, for pit, is the same word for deep in Genesis. So at the very beginning of the Bible, right off the bat, we already have this pit idea. The word is actually abyss, is probably the better way to understand it. So it's an abyss. So when I say the word abyss, what do you think of? Hopefully you think of some sort of giant chasm, some giant hole in the ground, kind of like Grand Canyon size. Except instead of being able to see the bottom, it just goes on forever. It's all dark, it's all dank, and you just get that feeling, that visceral feeling that nothing good can come from this. In and of itself, nothing good can come from this giant abyss. And that's the feeling you're supposed to have. The idea of the deep, or also the waters of the deep, is repeated throughout in Genesis itself. 7 verse 11 and 8 verse 2. And throughout the Old Testament. There's a whole bunch of examples. Psalm 42:7, Isaiah 51:10. And then also, and I could have given you a whole bunch more, and also outside of the Old Testament in other Jewish writings, 1 Enoch 8:14 and Jubilees 5:3-11, for example. In other words, I'm not just cherry-picking this one thing and making a big deal out of it. It happens a lot. The concept of the abyss is a common metaphor in the Old Testament. For that matter, we can turn to the New Testament. It's found in Luke 8:31, Romans 10, verse 7, and the idea of it is found in 2 Peter 2:4 and in Jude verse 6. The pit itself is a place where God keeps angels reserved for negative judgment, whether their own judgment against them themselves or judgment against mankind. When you put all of it together, that is the major idea. What is in the abyss is the enemy of God and of his people. It doesn't matter what form it takes when it comes out. Whatever is in the abyss is the enemy of God and of his people. I should say, and or of his people. Because God uses the angels in order, or the fallen angels, in order to convey his judgment against the world. The smoke indicates both there are fires inside and that something will come from there. Now, I mean, we have the common saying, where there's smoke, there's fire. Well, here there is fire, but that's not the point. The point is that the smoke comes up and out. Well, if you're trapped inside a pit and you see smoke going up and out, what does that tell you? There's a way out. There is a way to escape. Whether you can get there or not is a different question. But what the point of the smoke for our reading, for our understanding, is to know right off the bat, something will be coming out. The reason that we see smoke is because the pit has opened, stuff is coming out. God is allowing these angels to come out. Revelation 9, 3 through 6. Then from the smoke, and here's where it starts to get weird, came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. Now, if you know what a locust is and you know what a scorpion is, you know that they are very different types of insects. Locusts tend to go after plants. Scorpions tend to go after other insects and or people. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. So the question becomes, why locusts? Why locusts? If it's not going after vegetation, if it's not going after the trees, if it's not going after the fruit, if it's not going after the grass, why are they locusts? There are contextual and Old Testament reasons for why there are locusts. If you remember the last section, it ended with the plague of darkness. And the idea of smoke in the previous few verses we were looking at, it continues that idea of darkness, doesn't it? I mean, we just talked about, pardon me, my pages are stuck together. The sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. That's an intentional looking back at the previous passage, the fact that there was a plague of darkness. And the reason that darkness is followed by locusts is not because of Exodus, strangely enough, although that tends to be where we would go to. It's actually taken from Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, there is a large time of darkness followed by a plague of locusts. In Exodus, it's actually the other way around. You have the locusts, and then you have the darkness. So these are put together, and it's intentionally drawing your mind to Joel chapter 2, because we all have the entire Old Testament memorized in the original Hebrew, right? Obviously not. But when you read Revelation, remember, it is seeped in the Old Testament. It drips Old Testament passages. It drips Old Testament imagery. And in order to understand what's happening in almost every single passage, you have to have some concept of what's happening in the Old Testament, or have Pastor Roger on speed dial like I do. Getting back to why locusts. Locusts destroy food, they eat plants. And they do this because they can even kill livestock in the longer effect, not because they eat the livestock, but because of the way they swarm, they destroy all the food, and then the livestock have nothing to eat. The other thing they can do is they become so thick, and I know this is kind of a horrible thing to describe in church, but they become so thick that when the livestock inhale, the locusts will actually get stuck in their nasal passages, and the livestock cannot breathe. They will literally choke to death on locusts. But here, the food, livestock, and grass, if you remember, were already destroyed. That was already a judgment against humankind. That's what happened last week when I was preaching. So here, the locusts instead come to torment people. It's kind of strange. It seems out of place. The idea is nature itself is perverted in order to judge humankind. Go back to Genesis and think about the fall. God judges Adam and Eve. And what does he do? He doesn't just judge them, he curses the earth. He curses the ground that they work upon. He curses the snake. The judgment against humankind, our sin, does not just affect us. It affects the very earth we walk on. It affects the animals around us. And the wonderful thing about God, the wonderful thing about Revelation, is that we get to see the reversal of it. By the end of Revelation, all the earth is put back to the way it's supposed to be. Everything is reversed. Romans 8 tells us that the earth is crying out for the judgment to come so that the earth itself can be put back in order. The locusts are attacking humans in order to facilitate the final reconciliation of the earth. How twisted is that? How far has humanity fallen that the earth itself cries out against us? And that God in turn uses that as judgment against us. Now the other question I had when I looked at this was, why the 5 months? Why are they given, they were allowed to torment them for 5 months? The 5 months, believe it or not, is actually tied directly to the locusts. Typically, it takes 5 months for locusts to pillage the entire known world of the Roman Empire. So when locusts appeared, that's how long it would take for them to begin where they were and to cover the entire Roman Empire and then to disappear. It was about a 5 month period. The other aspect of 5 months is that's the entire period that crops themselves would actually appear. So it's the only time that locusts had food in order to eat. So the 5 months is tied directly to the locusts. Revelation 9, 7 through 10. Getting back to the locusts themselves. And this is where it gets even weirder. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. And their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. And of course, my question was, what the heck? You know, you read this, and it's just, it's weird. I specifically did not ask the PowerPoint to put up a, okay, they did anyway. I didn't want a picture up there because it's just so weird looking, isn't it? I mean, come on, look at that. It's got weird looking wings, and it's got a tail, and it's got a lady's face, and there's a crown, and there's hair, and what the heck is this thing? And how do you get off calling this even a locust in the first place? The point isn't the picture. It's not the picture it makes in your head. The point is that each one of these specific references carries another idea with it. Now, admittedly, this scorpion locust horse sounds more like a bad heavy metal band than something out of the book of Revelation. But each aspect is significant. The crowns of gold. Well, if you're a Roman and you hear crown of gold, of course you think of victory. When someone would conquer a new part of the empire. For example, if they conquered part of Germany, they're given the title of Germanicus. It's added to their name. And then they would get the golden crown put upon their head when they bring their victorious troops back into Rome. It's the crown of victory, which means that these locusts, even though they're just in the midst of starting to attack humanity, are already considered victorious. God knows they will carry out their mission appropriately and correctly. Second, the human face. Now, this might be a little bit of a stretch in my interpretation of it, but I want you to understand. This likely refers to hordes that are attacking. I don't think that locusts are literal. I don't think there's necessarily going to be giant locusts that attack the earth that have all sorts of weird body parts. I think that part of the torture itself for humankind is that the torture itself is coming from other humans. The human face means the humanness itself of the attack. Not necessarily that all the torture will come from humans, but that God will use humanity against itself. One of the things we often say is that misery loves company. I don't know about you, but I'm miserable. I don't want other miserable people around me. I want to be left alone. And I think part of the reinforcement of this punishment against humankind is the fact that nobody will be left alone. Every single person who does not have the seal on their forehead will be stung. Every single person will be put into torment. And nobody will be able to get away from anybody else. That's going to be horrible. It'll be like having a bunch of screaming babies all stuck in your house and there's nothing you can do, which some of us have a little bit of experience with. Now, hair-like women. In many respects, it humanizes the demonic horde. But in all likelihood, it's also an intentional jab at the Romans. Remember, I said that the Romans are going to figure into this and to a certain extent. A lot of the Germanic or Parthian warriors wore their hair long intentionally so that when they came into battle, their hair would flow back as they run or as they ride on their horses. Now, that sounds a little bit weird. It seems like, well, wouldn't you want to tie it up? Well, the point is a lot of them used archery as a way to attack. And if you have your hair spread out, it makes you harder to hit, harder to target. Especially when you're on a horse, it causes the target itself to blur from a distance. So it was actually an intentional tactic. And if you were Roman, the only thing you were actually really afraid of was the Germanic tribes or the Parthian tribes. The Parthians, because the Romans were never able to actually beat them in battle. Because the cavalry of the Parthians was so fast and their archery was so strong. The only reason that the Romans won, were able to hold them off at all is because the Parthians were not very numerous. The Germans, in the same way, there were tons of them, but they were never united, and therefore the Romans were able to win. One of the great fears of the Romans was that the Germans would finally unite behind leaders and attack Rome. And when that finally happened, you know what we call it? The fall of Rome. It's when the Visigoths, as a tribe, got together all of them and sacked Rome. So it's a well-founded fear. Next, they had teeth like a lion. Now, this is not referring to their dental work. The idea is that they had a ferocious appetite. When you say teeth like a lion, what you're focusing on is the fact that the lions eat a lot. They're large beasts. They have to eat a lot. They have a ferocious appetite. breastplates. Now, it seems weird to us to talk about breastplates because they're not really functional in our society. But the idea for us, I guess, if you could put it this way, would be like a force field. Because the concept is that they were essentially invulnerable. No weapon you could use could possibly hurt these locusts. Nothing you could do would stop them. They were invulnerable. They were invincible. Noise. Now, I thought this was interesting. It's an intentionally military metaphor that they use. You know, the sounds like chariots with horses. For us, I guess the it would sound like tanks rolling down the street. And especially on Memorial Day, that's a horrible image. Think about World War II. Tanks rolling down the streets meant destruction. I mean, it meant the end of your town. And it meant the end of a lot and a lot and a lot of lives. Because that's how Hitler attacked. He used the Blitzkrieg method. He would attack with tanks unexpectedly and just steamroll whatever was at the border. That's the idea here. That you would hear that judgment coming. You would get that visceral inward sense of absolute terror. And there was nothing you could do to stop this judgment. What a horrible place to be put in. Tails and stings. In other words, instruments of torture. They were there to torture people. They weren't there to kill them. They were there to torture them, to make life unlivable. And we already talked about the significance of the 5 months. Revelation 9:11 through 12. Because it's not bad enough that we have this. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Well, that's an encouraging note to end on. Who is Apollyon? I mean, that's kind of the question here, isn't it? The name is almost like, oh, I should recognize who Apollyon is. It's some guy, right? He lives down the street over on 4th and Broad. No. The idea is that you're supposed to recognize the name not because it's someone's name, but because of what the name itself means. The name means destroyer, or literally the embodiment of destruction. That's what Apollyon or Abaddon means. Now, the thing that's important for us to note right off the bat, this is not Satan. This is not the Antichrist. This is not the false prophet, etc., so forth and so on. This is the personification of destruction. Just like earlier and later on in Revelation, we'll talk about specifically death and Hades, and they're capitalized because it's death seen as a person and Hades seen as a person. This is destruction seen as a person. The idea is not so much that there's this guy named Apollyon, you know, he's got his leather jacket with Apollyon stitched across the back, leading these forces. The idea is that they are characterized by destruction. The main purpose of these locusts, the main purpose of them is destruction, not death. Destruction. In many respects, it's not just a physical torment, it's a mental torment. And the idea is there is no safety when God reaches out his hand. If you are against God, you are against the very course of history. Nothing you do, nothing you can say, will move him. Nothing you can do can stop him. If God wants you, he will have you. Put all of this together, and the key comes down to one verse that we've already covered, and I want to go back to. Revelation 9:4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, I skipped over that very quickly before so I could come back to it now. You see, there is a clear split in God's eyes between those who are his and those who are not. And that's the point of the passage today. In the midst of questions and difficult times, God preserves his people. God preserves his people. All of this horrible stuff that we just talked about, all of this torture, all of this negative judgment is aimed only at those who are not gods. Only at those who are not gods. They're told to pass over anyone who has the seal of God. That should be a hopeful thing. That should be something we grab onto. That should be fireworks and parades. That should be spectacular. And at the same time, it should galvanize us toward action. How can you claim to love your neighbor when you see this in the text and do nothing for them? How can you claim to love your unsaved friend and not tell them about Christ when you see this coming down the road? How can you claim to love your God if you're not willing to work in the world? At the same time, for us, it is a note of comfort. No matter what is going on in the world, God is there to protect us. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to protect us from everything. In fact, if you read through the passage, one of the things that really stuck out to me was that the world itself is going through a horrible time. But God only protects Christians, God only protects believers from the plague itself. In other words, he doesn't protect believers from the reprisals of those who are going through the judgment. And I think that's very significant. If you read between the lines, I believe that you can say Christians are not being judged by God, but it's very likely they're being persecuted by the world. In the midst of this, the very humanness that describes who we are would call out for that, wouldn't it? If I'm in the midst of being tortured and I'm seeing you getting away scot-free, what is my human reaction? To lash out at you. God promises to preserve us from his judgment. I don't think there's any promise of safety. In fact, I would argue the Bible as a whole tells us a very different story. That there's no promise of safety for us. There's promise of protection in his hands, a promise of protection from God's judgments against the world. But I don't think there's a promise of protection in the midst of persecution. And all you have to do is watch the news to see the truth of that. Look at Egypt. Look at the Middle East. Look at what ISIS is doing. Who are the people that they're killing? Christians, Christians, Christians. And what has the world done to protect them? Nothing. Nothing. No matter what you're going through, God is there with you. Now, this is what is one of the great woes of the Bible, and we've got three of them here in Revelation, back to back to back, in many respects. But there are other great woes that stand out to me as I was reading through this passage, and I think they're very telling. The first one that came to my mind was Isaiah saying, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." And then the other one that stuck out to me was Jesus saying, "Woe to you Pharisees, you hypocrites." And he does seven in a row, "Woe to you, you Pharisees." And he lists out the things that they've done wrong. In the first case, Isaiah claimed it for himself. "Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips." We have a specific word for that. It's called confession. He confessed his sin. He admitted to God he was unclean. He stated up front, "I am not worthy to be in your presence." On the flip side, you have the Pharisees who went the exact opposite way. The typical Pharisee would say, "Only I am worthy to be in God's presence. Only I am clean enough to stand before him. Only I should have the right to access the God of Israel." Think about the two different mentalities that illustrates. God wants, God seeks, God desires the humble, broken sinner. God has no room for the person who thinks that they're perfect, because the person who thinks they're perfect has no room for him. See, the problem with being perfect is that you don't need anything. That's the definition of perfect. And the definition of imperfect is someone who needs something. You cannot come to God perfect. because only he is truly perfect. You can only come to God broken, imperfect, sinful. And he will accept you. I think it's a wonderful thing because it means we can put our burdens down in front of him. There's no need to pretend that I'm holy, I'm perfect, I've done nothing wrong. There's no need to pretend that I'm going to get everything right from here on. Because God doesn't call the perfect, he calls the broken. God doesn't call the holy, he calls us to become holy. See, Pastor Roger and I, we'll get up here and we'll preach to you. And it seems great that we're saying all this stuff to you, but let me tell you right off the bat, we do not embody what we preach. We try to practice it as best we can, but we're not perfect. We're broken also, and we know it. And if our messages hold any power, it's not because of us. It's because of God working through us. And let me tell you, half the time my messages are aimed directly at myself because of how broken I am. And I'm sure for Pastor it's the same way. There are two fates, two paths, two outcomes to life. See, I told you I'd go back to the whole Tale of Two Cities thing. Either you confess with Isaiah, I am unclean, cleanse me. Or you can think you can do it all, just like the Pharisees. You think that you're perfect and you don't have any need for anything. But I'm telling you the truth, in the end, the Pharisee will be judged guilty. In the end, the perfect person will be seen only as flawed. In the end, only the flawed, the self-confessed, imperfect, will stand before God, innocent, justified, righteous, not because of who we are and not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. Not a single person will get out of this life perfect. None of us will go through life without committing an error. But Christ already did. And he offers his perfect record to us. We don't have to be perfect because he already was. We don't have to be sinless because he already was. And we don't have to take the punishment because he already did. You see, God preserves his people. And the one question you have to answer in this life, are you one of his people? Father God, we come to you broken. We come to you imperfect. We come to you knowing that we need you. Not guessing, not assuming, not thinking, but knowing in our very souls, in our very hearts, we need you. We cannot stand on our own two feet. We cannot stand in our own righteousness because we have none apart from Christ. So first, Lord God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his death on the cross. Thank you for him taking our sin and leaving us sinless. Thank you for raising him from the dead that we might live with you forever. Lord God, forgive us our sin. Forgive us our indiscretion. Forgive us for trying to live this life apart from you. And Lord God, forgive us for not reaching out to those who are broken, to those who are hurt, to those who think that they are perfect. Lord God, make us your messengers. Not because of who we are, but because of who you are. Help us to forgive and help us to ask for forgiveness, to model what it means to be a broken, forgiven person, knowing that you are the only perfect one. Lord God, touch our hearts today and help us to recognize that in truth, there is only one way in this life. Amen.